Brethren, we are returning this morning to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be working one more time in the second half of verse 14, wherein the writer tells us to pursue the sanctification. It can be just as well translated holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, the nature and the work of sanctification or holiness has been likened to the work of a medical doctor relative to his sick or injured patient. The doctor works to remedy the patient's illness, to remedy the patient's injured body. And the analogy between the work of sanctification and a sick patient can be a useful one, and I'm going to thus develop it by way of introduction. And some of you will have heard this analogy before. Sanctification has to do with our actual personal condition. It is a work done in us so as to change our morally diseased condition. Whereas justification is analogous to the work of a judge who pronounces a verdict. The judge addresses our standing, our legal status before the lawgiver and law. Whereas that is the case with justification, again with sanctification, the analogy is to the work of a doctor. Now, with the latter, recall what has probably been your experience, or if not, perhaps you know someone who has had this experience. Perhaps in the past, you contracted what used to be, it seemed, one of my nemesis, and that is a sinus infection. That seems to, by nature, to be a rather tenacious kind of infection. And after days or weeks of putting off the inevitable call to your GP, a period maybe of using over-the-counter medicines that at best temporarily disguised or diminished a bit your symptoms, finally you gave up with that and you actually obtained an appointment. Your doctor diagnosed your condition as a sinus infection and prescribed one of these high potency antibiotics. The one in my own history was zithromycin. Terry, that's high potency. And you took the first dosage as soon as you could. Perhaps you swallowed it on your way home. And within about 24 hours, you discernibly sensed marked relief. The antibiotic had launched a powerful, decisive attack upon the bacteria, and the infection's grip upon you was broken. Post-nasal drainage and the resultant sore throat had notably improved. There was a, listen, sudden, definitive change in your condition. But you were not entirely well, not yet. Maybe you were tempted to ignore further dosages of the prescribed antibiotic, but that needs to be resisted. You need to persevere to the end of the antibiotic regimen. And as those dosages were properly taken, the war against that infection continued. The lingering symptoms decreased bit by bit, and your health with regard to the sinus infection was steadily being restored day by day, as you stayed the course, progress was being made. Each day you ingested the antibiotic tablet. Each day more and more bacteria were killed. Each day your sinuses were more and more cleared, and you were improving. That sudden, definitive relief was followed by day-by-day progressive recovery. And if you persevered in taking all of the prescription, you stayed the course of the whole intended regimen, eventually you came to a state of total recovery. May have taken 7 days, 10 or 14 after the first dosage, but soon you arrived at full remedy. The antibiotic had effected definitive improvement with the first dosage. It affected a continuing, progressive improvement over the course of a number of days. It affected complete recovery at the end of that course. Three stages of the antibiotics work in you. Now, let's leave the analogy and think of sanctification. Analogous to what was just described is the work and the effects of sanctification. As to my actual condition, rooted in vital union with Christ by means of his indwelling spirit, there is that definitive marked change that occurs at regeneration and conversion, in which sin's enslaving grip on me is decisively broken, analogous to what happens at that first dosage of zithromycin. But then there is the ongoing progressive work of sanctification as remaining moral infection is relentlessly attacked and killed, and spiritual health and spiritual improvement and strength increases, analogous to the daily usage of the antibiotic and the gradual improvement. And then there is the completed, perfected condition of sanctification wrought in soul and at the coming of Christ in body. The complete recovery of the image of Christ in the once sick patient, that image being recovered, conformity to the image of Christ in soul and in body, analogous to the complete elimination of the sinus infection. Now, what is sanctification, holiness? Well, I want to quote first from Archibald Hodge, "The orthodox doctrine is that the Holy Ghost, by his constant influences upon the whole soul in all its faculties through the instrumentality of truth, nourishes, exercises, and develops those holy principles and dispositions which he implanted at the new birth, until by a constant progress, all sinful dispositions being mortified, and all holy dispositions being fully matured, the subject of this grace is brought immediately upon death to the measure of the stature of perfect manhood in Christ." That's an excellent description of what is being spoken of in Hebrews 12:14. Again, Hodge, "Sanctification is the sustaining and developing work of the Holy Ghost, bringing all the faculties of the soul more and more perfectly under the purifying and regulating influence of the implanted principle of spiritual life." The Shorter Catechism. Again, question 35, more briefly. "Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness." Now, brethren, last Lord's Day morning, in Hebrews 12 at verse 14, having considered "pursue peace with all men," we move forward into "and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord." Now, we began last Lord's Day with an effort to put in context the second portion of verse 14. "The sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." And that context is summed up succinctly by the Puritan Thomas Brooks: "Better is holiness without peace than peace without holiness." In other words, reflecting back on the first half of Hebrews 12, 14, "pursue peace with all men." Yes, most definitely we are to, but not at the expense of holiness. Not at the expense of complicity with them in their evil. Not at the expense of moral compromise and moral cowardice. Our endeavor to live at peace with all men does have its limits. And its limit, or limits, is found in the word sanctification. Now, I was going to quote from J.C. Ryle. I will not do so, But I want to remind you, in connection with the matter of context, in his chapter entitled Holiness, in his classic book by the same title, in that chapter, his text is Hebrews 12:14. That's the head of the chapter. And when he answers the question, what then is practical holiness? If you would read his answer, perhaps it'll be noteworthy to you how many times he answers in terms of what we can call relational graces. Those excellencies found in Christ that are applied in our relation with other people. I would encourage you to read that section and take note of how many descriptions he sets out in answer to the question, what then is true practical holiness? How many descriptions he sets out about holiness that have to do with our relationship with other people. Now again, last Lord's Day, having sought to contextualize the second half of Hebrews 12:14, then we surveyed the language of sanctification or holiness, first in Old Testament, then in New Testament, and noted that it is the language, literally, of separation, of that which is set apart from and consecrated unto, separated from sin and self and this world, and set apart unto God in Christ. We noted then five misconceptions that have marked church history about holiness. It is not withdrawal from life and society. It's not becoming a hermit and living in a cave. It is not mysticism, staying in my closet, or as it were, and having some kind of trance-like mystical experience. It is not religious sacramentalism. It is not a mere external moralism, and surely not perfectionism. Now, in the past week, I realized, well, for this morning, I should give attribution to that survey of eras in church history to Dr. Joel Beakey. Now, again, sanctification is a work of God the Spirit with the Word in the sinner, which has to do with my actual personal condition, my character, my thought life, my affections, my attitudes, what and the way I speak, as well as my actual conduct. It is the work of the Spirit, to say it differently, applying the power and the virtue of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus to the sinner unto the end of real conformity to the image of Christ, a work arising from union with Christ, whereby the justified sinner is really, actually, truly delivered from the power and service of sin, and is made inwardly and outwardly Christ-like, holy. Now this morning, we go back to the book of Hebrews to note the language of holiness throughout this letter. And this will be a survey. The language of holiness is fairly common in the Hebrew epistle. five times. It is used of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Several times, it is used of the Old Covenant holy place in the tabernacle, such as in chapter 9. It is used in chapter 9 and 10 of the holy place of the greater and more perfect tabernacle that Christ has entered through his own blood once and for all on behalf of his people. You find that in chapter 9 at verse 12 and chapter 10 at verse 19. And then, three times the language of holiness is used to describe the people of God. Back in chapter 3 at verse 1, the preacher-writer addresses them in these words, "Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling." In chapter 6 at verse 10, those who are addressed in this epistle are called saints, literally holy ones. And then in chapter 13, verse 24, again, saints, holy ones. Now, in the context in which we live here, I say again that the word saints in the Bible refers to what we can call your garden variety Christian. Not some elite hero of the faith, but your garden variety Christian. Any true Christian biblically is a saint or a holy one. Now here's the question, on what basis does the writer to the Hebrews call his readers, first I believe again as hearers, then as readers, holy brethren or saints? Well, now I want to answer that question by looking at three other text briefly in the Hebrew letter. And I ask you to turn back to chapter 2 at verse 11. We read there, "For both he who sanctifies," there's the verbal form of holiness, "he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now, a few comments. Verse 11 begins, obviously, with a conjunction translated "for," a conjunction frequently introducing a reason or an explanation or a supporting truth. And here, that reason to be introduced has to do with a common origin which leads to Jesus calling us brethren. Note verse 11 again. "He who sanctifies." Who is that? Well, in view of verse 10, it's Jesus. the author of salvation, the captain of salvation. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Who are they? Looking back a verse, they're the many sons being brought to glory. They are those for whom Jesus tasted death. Those, as one writes, whose trials he endured, for whose sins he made atonement, that they might follow him to glory on the path of salvation which he himself cut. Now, look again at verse 11. He who sanctifies. Present, now here's just a little bit of grammar, but it makes all the difference. Present active participle, it's telling us, in addition to what we've already seen, that Christ is the agent in this ongoing, progressive work. Think back to the sinus infection and the antibiotic. The remedy took a week or more. The present participle tells us that he who sanctifies is doing this progressively, continually. It is a process. And then, note, and those who are sanctified. Well, there are two things here. That's a present participle telling us, I guess you could say from their perspective, their experience, yes, that says an ongoing process. But the particular voice of the participle tells us that someone is acting upon the sanctified sinner. Who is that someone? He who sanctifies. It's the Lord Jesus. By way of the Holy Spirit, in the language again of my favorite linguists, it is a process here, as in, and I'll leave out the text he identifies after as in, we're turning to it next, not a single act. Another commentator, the present participles mark the continuous personal application of Christ's work. The thought is of the continual process at once in the individual soul, and I presume he says the following because the participle here is plural, and in the whole body of the church. Thus he can call them holy brethren. Now, let's turn to chapter 10. And there's another dimension to this. And it's all it's understandable if you understand what these underlying verb tenses mean. Chapter 10 and verse 10. Verse 10 begins, by this will. Now the will being referred to, look back at verse 9. Behold, I have come to do thy will. This will of God that the Lord Jesus came to accomplish. A will having to do with his work of perfect obedience. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now that sounds a bit different from chapter 2 at verse 11. Now before explaining, let me define two words. First, the word objective. The word objective, by definition, signifies a reality or a truth or a fact that is independent of what I feel, independent of my mind. And in theology, there is a dimension of the work of Christ for his people that is objective. Then the word subjective, that has to do with my personal experience. Something related to my actual condition, something in me. Now, objectively, note verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified. Now, in the original, that's the perfect tense, communicating to the reader a completed work. That's not all the story. It's a completed work with abiding results. But right now, my emphasis is on the completed work. We have been sanctified. How do we understand that? In terms of objectively, of my standing because of my representative union with Christ in his crucifixion and in his resurrection. In terms of my standing, I have been set apart, made holy, consecrated, cleansed, made fit and acceptable to be in the holy place, the very presence of God. This aspect of sanctification is a monergistic work of God in Christ, by Christ, accomplished by the atoning work of Christ, in union with Christ, represented by my high priest, who is seated at the right hand of God. I am both objectively justified and sanctified. That is my standing at this moment in Christ as the Father looks upon the Son, his merits, his accomplishments on behalf of those he represented. Again, note verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time. Objectively, through the offering of the body of Christ once for all, verse 10. Now verse 14, by one offering, we have been sanctified, verse 10. Verse 14, he has perfected for all time. Again, has perfected, perfect tense. Now here's the question. What is the evidence that objectively. That is my case. What is the evidence that my standing by union with Christ, the evidence that I am represented by my high priest who has accomplished such sanctification? We have been sanctified, verse 10. Such perfection. He has perfected for all time, verse 14. What's the evidence now that objectively that's true? Verse 14 answers as it concludes. Note the phrase, those who are sanctified. Now maybe the English is not registering, but the original does. It's a present passive participle. The evidence, going back to verse 10, we have been sanctified. Verse 14, he has perfected for all time. The evidence is this. There is now, present participle, there is now an actual present progressive work of holiness going on in my life. Progressively, the Spirit of holiness is transforming those in their actual human experience. Those for whom Christ died. Those who are in union with him and are represented by him right now before his Father. What's the evidence of that standing? It's what's going on in me now. They go together. You never divorce the two. That keeps you out of antinomianism and licentiousness. And it's also a source of great insurance, particularly when you fail for the 1,000th time. Continuously, the fruit of the Spirit is ripening. Continuously, Christ-like excellencies are being put on. Sin is being mortified. Obedience, driven by love and gratitude, more and more consistent. Actual personal transformation is underway. There is growth. There is advance. There is progress. There is development in our daily actual experiences. Those who have been sanctified, those he has perfected, are experiencing this ongoing progressive process. As Jerry Bridges writes succinctly, so, in a wonderful paradox, being on the path that is a progressive holiness is proof that we're already there. That in union with Christ before his Father, we are looked upon as having been sanctified. Being on the path is proof we're already there. J. Philip Arthur writes, begins, look at verse 14. This tells us that by one offering the Lord has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The tenses are interesting. I would add they're more than interesting. They put this all together. There is no conflict. The first statement refers to the Christian standing before God. The second statement reminds us that the actual transformation of our characters is a process that will only be completed when Jesus comes again to make all things new. Well, brethren, we conclude now in verse 14 with the statement of necessity. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, note in verse 14 the pronoun which, and the question comes, does that refer back to both peace and sanctification, or just the latter? Well, again, in the original, it's clear, because of the necessary agreement in gender and number between a pronoun and its antecedent. When that is looked at, it's very clear which refers to sanctification only. Without which sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Everyone who will see the Lord, in other words, must have a moral fitness to do so. Sin cannot exist in his presence. And it is the power, the efficacy of the work of Christ by Spirit that is the guarantee of that moral fitness. Now, back in Isaiah 35, a text that came up a few weeks ago, at verse 8, and a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, that is the highway of holiness. And fools will not wander on it. I read for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, at verses 9 and following. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. We could stop and ask, what chance do I have? What chance did any of the Corinthians have, those things being true? Well, the chance is bound up in the gracious work that follows. Verse 11, Paul says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. We can bring that up to date. Such were some of us. But you were washed, but you were sanctified. There's our word. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That washing and that statement, such were some of you, is necessary. In Revelation 21 at verse 27, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, that is, heaven, the holy city, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Heaven is a holy city in which dwells a holy God. And there now dwells who? We're coming to it later in Hebrews 12, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. the work of sanctification. Arising from the death and resurrection of Christ, to whom the people of God are united by the Spirit, who works the power of holiness, the work of holiness within us, provides the provision for this perfection, this fitness. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. He chose us, election. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we shall be holy and blameless before Him. Is the decree of election going to fail in its purpose? Categorically, emphatically, no. Thus, holiness is a necessity. Ephesians 5 at verse 26, speaking of the head of the church, Christ, that He might sanctify her, the church, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Is that work going to fail? Absolutely not. The necessary end of election, the necessary end of our calling, the necessary end of God's formative and corrective discipline in the working of sanctification, to such ends and unto the attainment of such, it is necessary that we be holy. In our business, unto such a necessary end, is to pursue and strive and to believe and to obey and mortify and cultivate and resist and run and war and struggle, all in the confidence that God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. In the language of Hebrews 13 at verse 21, He will equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Paul's encouragement to the Philippians, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The biblical truth is God does not leave a man in his guilt. Justification takes care of that. Nor does God leave a man in his sins. Sanctification remedies that. Thus, in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:30, He justifies. He sanctifies. He gives the justified sinner a title to heaven, and the sanctified sinner fitness for heaven. Charles Spurgeon preached, God Himself is essentially, ineffably, infinitely holy. And only holy characters shall ever see Him. Without holiness, no man shall see Him, shall ever see Him. No matter how orthodox his beliefs, how diligent his attendance upon the means of grace, how liberal he may be in contributing to the cause, how zealous in performance of religious duties. Spurgeon later preached, it is personal and practical holiness, referring to Hebrews 12 at verse 14, which is not attained by standing still, by idleness, by laziness, by passivity, but by an earnest, diligent, persistent pursuit after the same. Spurgeon is quoting someone else. It will be well for us to remember that the religion of Jesus Christ is not a matter of trifling, that the gaining of heaven is not to be achieved by a few half-hearted efforts. And if we will at the same time recollect that all sufficient help is prepared for us in the covenant of grace, by that all-sufficient help. I can continue to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. John wrote, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears," speaking of our Lord's glorious return, "when he appears, we shall be like him. The work of holiness is complete, not only in soul, but in body. We shall be like him because we shall see him. We shall see the Lord just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, not on ourselves, not on our weak flesh, still racked with remaining sin, not on us, but this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure." I leave you with what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Separate, set apart, consecrated unto the Holy One in all your behavior. Because it's written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Thinking about what Peter wrote, "Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior," and superimposing that over Hebrews 12:14, "In all your behavior, especially in your relationships with other people, with all men, even our enemies and our persecutors." And how much more with one another. And thus, as we look ahead to next week, thus beware of bitterness, a toxic dispositional sin that poisons relationships with others. Again, I remind you of the need to be daily in the secret place, seeking by faith, petitioning by faith, the full and effectual operations of the Holy Spirit. Examining ourselves, particularly with regard to our own besetting sins, the sins that so easily entangle us, anticipating the day, anticipating who we may meet, conversations we might have, the events that we might engage in, and preparing ourselves in the secret place to pursue holiness as we go out into the world to represent Christ, by whom we have been sanctified, who has perfected us, and the evidence of such is our working such out in real life. If we don't have a heart for that, we're in trouble. daily seeking and watching and preparing that we might be holy men and women. Let us pray. Father, as each one of us thinks of our own personhood left to ourselves, we should know that we are anything but holy. We desperately need the work of our Savior by His Spirit and by His Word. Father, please answer His upper room petition. Sanctify them in truth. Answer that petition on our behalf. Father, at one and the same time, may we be assured for those for whom Christ died, it can be said, we have been sanctified. He has perfected for all time. And yet, Lord, may we not turn that objective fact into licentiousness and forget that the evidence is the evidence of progressive sanctification. Day by day, Lord, I pray that we would look to You, pleading for the effective working of the Spirit of Christ in us, the effective application of the Word of God to us, that in the real world, we would be holy men and women, demonstrating by grace what You do through Christ with a corrupt sinner like each of us natively is. Father, as we partake momentarily of the table, may we have renewed gratitude for the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, for the accomplishment of a complete salvation. May we look to no other than to Christ alone. Amen.